For our scripture reading this morning, we're in the book of Jude, verses 1 through 7. Jude 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read this morning. Just seven verses for our scripture reading. Jude, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse number 7. Jude is that little book right before the book of Revelation. You might want to put a marker here, too. We will reference this passage in our morning message as well. Jude, beginning in verse number 1, says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was writing, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And this is God's word this morning. I invite you again to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. I'm going to read verses 1 down through verse number 25. Genesis 19. Beginning in verse 1 down to verse number 25, you can follow along as I read this account of those two famed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, beginning in verse number 1, says, Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Hear now, my lords, please turn in your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, No, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And the New King James adds the word carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters which have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And then they said, This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of this city. And while he lingered, the men still took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought him outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Have you ever wondered why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah in the powerful way that he did? And not just Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately also all the cities in the plain of the Jordan Valley. These were wicked cities, but we have wicked cities all around us in the world today too. Why Sodom and Gomorrah? Why in this way? I'd like to answer that question with you this morning from Genesis 19. Now, I must forewarn you that this morning's message is not a happy one. A week ago Friday, our president, Donald Trump, swore the presidential oath and shortly thereafter gave his inauguration speech. And immediately afterwards, many in the larger media pronounced that the speech was dark and an angry one. And I'll let you decide whether that is a fair assessment of Mr. Trump's speech. But even if you just compare it to many inauguration speeches, not all, but many, certainly it wasn't the most happy of speeches. There were ones that are more positive throughout American history. Now, I can tell you that if we had the media in today's sermon, I would suggest to you that the headlines would read something like this on Monday morning: Pastor preaches a dark sermon. In fact, maybe even someone would call it an angry sermon. I hope that's not the case. I don't intend it to be. The reason that this is going to be a dark sermon is that this is a dark passage. You cannot make a dark passage a light one. You cannot make a sad one a happy one. Picture with me a forest with a narrow path on a dark, cloudy, moonless night. And you can't see hardly anything, if anything at all. Now pull out your $3 Walmart flashlight and turn it on. You might be able to see some things. You might be able to see where you're going. But you certainly cannot say with that flashlight, "Everything is now clear and bright and sunny." It's still dark. In the same way, no matter how much we might try to paint a happy face on this passage of Scripture, it is still surrounded in darkness. You cannot make this one a happy one. In fact, if you just read through this text of Scripture, all the way from Genesis 19, even to the end of the chapter, at the end of Genesis 19, which we didn't even get to, and we won't this morning, if you just read through it slowly and carefully, assuming the account to be true, there will be several reactions that you're going to have. One is of horror. Horror both of what humans can do to one another and the horror of the powerful destruction of God. You'll also have a reaction of disgust. Disgust is really what should happen when you see the revolting actions of the men of this city, and furthermore, the revolting actions of Lot, who is called righteous in the New Testament. I've said this before to some of you on other occasions, but Genesis 19 is a text that makes you want to go take a shower after you have read it. It's just kind of nasty from beginning to end. So we cannot make this a happy text. We cannot play Pollyanna's glad game and make this a happy one. This is not. There's not a precious moments Sodom and Gomorrah set. You know what I mean? There's just nothing that can make this cute and cuddly in any way. This is a dark, heavy passage. And in fact, I'm going to suggest at the end of our sermon this morning that it's not intended to be a happy one. It is intended to be dark and heavy. It is intended to be a holy and somber warning for every person in this room. Now, I must confess to you that the main point of Genesis 19 is not to answer the question, why did God judge these cities? The main point focuses on the justice of God in sparing the righteous from his wrath while heeding Abraham, whom God swore a covenant with him. We'll look more at that in 2 weeks. But this week we ask this question, why did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? And we ask it because in our current cultural context, it is easy to be distracted with the question whether God was right and just to do this kind of thing, to annihilate a whole group of people. So why did he judge the cities? Why did he destroy them? What caused this kind of action by God? I want to show you this morning, and I want to walk with you through 3 reasons why God judged these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities around them. And let me note them with you. Reason number 1, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because Sodom and Gomorrah afflicted the vulnerable. They afflicted the vulnerable. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this point because if you were here with us last week, you know that we pointed to the Lord's statement back in Genesis 18:20 where God says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And we noted that that word outcry is used almost always for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable when they are oppressed. We see this type of graphic behavior of attacking and hurting the vulnerable on display in a very graphic way here in Genesis 19. Of course, in verse 1, we have the 2 angels, 2 of the 3 that had met with Abraham up in the high country towards the land of Canaan. They were with the Lord, and they have now come at evening time from Abraham and the Lord to Sodom. And you remember that they meet here, as you see in verse number 1, Lot. Lot, of course, is the nephew of Abraham. Lot was at the gate of the city when he saw them. We'll talk more about that last week. He evidently held some sort of prominent position within the city. And he bowed himself in verse 1 with his face toward the ground. Now this tells us, along with Lot's next actions, that Lot recognized that these were no ordinary men. He saw them as something very important. Whether or not he understood them as angels or not, I don't know, but he knew that they were important. They were important enough in verse number 2 that he invited them to stay in his own home for the evening. And it's interesting how Lot says it. Notice there in verse number 2, he says, "Please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." Now that should tell us something. Lot knew exactly the kinds of things that could happen in a city like Sodom. He was telling them, get in and get out fast, because he knew what was going to take place. Their response was, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. And you might think that's a little bit crazy. Not so in that day. That would have been a common thing to do in the protection of the city in a very warm climate like that of a Canaan land. Now, from this point on, the language of Lot totally changes. After they say, no, we're going to spend the night in the open square, the language of Lot and the language of the text totally changes. It's harder to see in English, but in Hebrew, the original language written here, there are different tenses of verbs that indicate intensity. And from verse 3 onward, a whole lot of these very intense verbs show up. In English, we would have exclamation points like after every single sentence just about on here on out. It's a very passionate thing that happens. So Lot in verse 3 insisted strongly. This is one of the most passionate ways in Hebrew you could say to beg someone to do something. He is begging for all he is worth. He knew what would happen if they stayed out in the open square of the city. So he begged them to come into his house, and they did. And then we read in verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." Now this could mean that literally every man showed up, or it could be that men from every part of the city surrounded the house. It's probably the latter. Grammatically, it could go either way. But the point is this. This is a representation of the entire city of Sodom. And it also is young and old. And pay attention to that word young. That word is used in the Old Testament for infants, for children, and young people. Here we're probably talking about young teenage men, maybe 12 somewhere to 18 years old, probably as young as 12 and 13 that are in this crowd. And here is our first clue of the affliction of the vulnerable. As we will see shortly, what's going to happen is that these men were going to try to force Lot to give them access to these two messengers from God so that they could have a sexual encounter with them. And what is telling about this city is that young men, even young teenagers, were involved in this. This tells us that the entire society of Sodom was corrupt. This is a sign of affliction. It's a society that is afflicting their young with a perverted view of reality at the most intimate level of humanity possible. This is a horrific, terrible thing. I don't need to tell you, by the way, that we have been trending this way ourselves for quite some time in our own culture. Our educational institutions, our entertainment institutions, and our governmental institutions are pouring out a flood of all the wrong beliefs about human sexuality, even to the youngest among us. And that is, by the way, a form of affliction to the vulnerable. They're taught the wrong thing, they will believe the wrong thing, and they will grow up to act on the wrong things. As parents of young children, we must guard most carefully against these kinds of things. It was not that long ago that you could be put in jail for suggesting to teenagers what you're now told if you tell them no, you could also be put in jail for today. But notice that these men who came into the city were also vulnerable, not just the young. Now, we know from reading the account that these men were angels and they were not going to be tempted or coerced into something immoral here. They had power, as we shall see shortly. But the men of the city didn't know that. What they saw were two men by themselves that they could proposition and maybe even force to engage with them. In verse 5, they surround the house and demand that, quote, they maybe know them carnally. This is a group of people who want what they want and will get what they want, no matter what it costs or who it hurts. Another evidence of the affliction of the vulnerable. A third evidence of their affliction of the vulnerable occurs in verses 6 through 8. Lot goes outside to meet this group of men, shuts the door behind him, and he says in verse 7, "Please, brethren, don't do so wickedly. Do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters that have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, we'll deal with the horror of what Lot did in this moment in 2 weeks. But let me note for now that the very fact that Lot could even suggest this idea to this group of people should tell us of the horror of that city and how they were willing to take advantage of the weakest among them. That it could be suggested, even if Lot was just joking or trying to just dissuade the crowd a little bit, even if he wasn't seriously offering this, that it would even be taken at all by this crowd or even thought by Lot in this city, should tell us just how bad things were. As we saw last week, according to Ezekiel, the city was rich, full, and idle, but it did not bother to help the weak among them. In fact, it wasn't just that they didn't extend their hand out to the poor, it's that they pushed the poor down. They afflicted and hurt the most vulnerable among them. Remember when Abraham in Genesis 18 was pleading with the Lord, if there were 50 righteous people in the city, if there were 45, if there were 40, if there were 30, if there were 20, if there were just 10 righteous people in the city, would you not spare it, O Lord? What we see here in this chapter is that the evidence was that there weren't even 10 righteous people in this whole city. The entire city was involved in this kind of oppression and affliction of the vulnerable. And God was going to wipe them out for this reason. Now, someone might say, how is this good that God annihilated everyone? What about the children? What about the innocents? Well, I would just note that there were not many innocents as evidenced by this passage to begin with. But beyond this, what would God be like if he let this kind of thing go on forever? How many more people would be afflicted? How many more generations would have grown up to see and experience and then perpetuate this kind of evil? How many people would be hurt? How many people's worldview would be shattered? Now, of course, we cannot honestly know the answer to those questions. But we can at least say this. If Sodom and Gomorrah were here today and they had been left unchecked in their sin, what kind of cities would they be today? The horror of which I don't think we can fully imagine. You see, it was in fact a very just and righteous thing for God to say to an entire city and groups of cities that were so given over to this kind of thing that God would judge them. Now, there are many people at this point who think that that means that we in our own nation are in trouble. Now, we might be in trouble. We probably are in trouble in some ways. But comparing Sodom to comparing to the cities of the United States are not the same thing. And let me tell you why. In Sodom and Gomorrah, you couldn't find 10 righteous people. In fact, you could only find one, according to the New Testament. Now, there is a reason why we're left as salt and light in this world, to keep sometimes the very judgment of God from coming upon the people of this world who deserve it. Now, I'm not saying that means that we're getting a get-out-of-jail-free card as a nation, and that we'll go on forever. Not saying that at all. But it is to say that it's not an even comparison. We do have to stand for righteousness. Now, this leads us to a second reason why the cities were judged. First, they afflicted the vulnerable. It was evident from the whole city. Second, they engaged in open perversion. They engaged in open perversion. Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in open perversion, and God was going to judge them for this. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that should be patently obvious in its immorality. That is to say, it should be so clear when you read through this that what's happening is disgusting and wrong at a whole host of levels. Specifically, in the area of homosexuality, this passage should be obvious that God is condemning it, at least in this, condemning it. And for thousands of years, Christians and the Jews before the Christian church has understood this passage to be a condemnation of homosexual behavior. They've seen it as an example of the condemnation of homosexuality. They have not seen this passage as the only reason. They have not seen homosexuality as the only reason why God judged these cities. That's not what Christians have said for thousands of years, or Jews have said for thousands of years. But they have said it's one of the reasons. Now, today, however, there are many supposed Bible teachers who are challenging the idea that the Bible condemns homosexuality. It is almost embarrassing that we even have to talk about this, but their lies have taken hold, and a large number of people have been sucked into the vortex of their lies. And two lies are very common today, and the first one goes like this. When the men of the city in verse 5 call out to Lot, "Bring them out to us that we may know them," the lie says this. They really were not talking about any form of human intimate interaction. Instead, they were just trying to get to know these people. More formally, they would say that the culture in the ancient Near East required that foreigners, when they came into the city, should be properly introduced to the leaders of the city. So they just wanted to know who these people were and were finding out who they were in the city. Now, if you think this cannot be a serious thing that people actually say, oh, yes, it is. In 1955, a British Anglican scholar wrote a book that floated this idea. It was powerful enough that it helped to influence the change of British laws regarding homosexuality, and it also influenced the way the Church of England taught on it. Its ideas spread over the Western civilization and influenced a whole host of denominations and churches today, so that it would help to bring about the path to say that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. This idea is still taught today in various liberal seminaries and liberal denominations around America and the Western world today. Now, truthfully, I believe that's just a ploy to find an excuse what humans will want to do. But if we were to answer this ridiculous charge, all you have to do is read the text with a little care, and you can see that it is plain that the people of the city were sexually perverted. First, the word "know" can mean knowledge, as in I can just get to know someone. But it also, very clearly in the Old Testament, can refer to human intimacy. Notice in verse 7 that Lot also calls their desire wicked. I don't know how it's possible for you to say that I just want to get to know someone, and you say, "You wicked person, how dare you want to get to know someone?" It's absolutely foolish. Third, look at what Lot said about his two daughters using the exact same word in verse 8. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring these out to you so that you may know, may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men. So could someone really believe that these two daughters had never got to know any man? That they'd never actually chatted with one, maybe never seen one, maybe never talked with one? The word itself, it's incredulous to believe this. And finally, listen to the words of Jude 7, which we read earlier. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So what Jude describes when he interpreted this passage in the Bible is that these men of the city, the whole city, had gone off after sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, literally another flesh, not the normal male-female relation. So in short, the idea that this passage does not in any way speak against homosexuality is foolish. But there are people who teach this. Now, there's a second lie that's put forward in this passage of Scripture. And it goes like this. It says, this passage of Scripture does not speak about the sin of homosexuality, but only forced gang relations. In other words, the idea of homosexual behavior, that's okay, but this form of that behavior is not. In fact, there are many people who believe this today. For instance, just for kicks, I Googled the question, does Genesis 19 teach that homosexuality is wrong? The very first article that's on the list, it was that way yesterday, I rechecked it just to make sure, the very first article on the list uses the argument that says, this is not speaking against homosexuality, the Bible doesn't speak against it, this is just about forced gang relations that matter here. Now, but let us note here that the passage is not clear that this was the intention of all the men of the city. The Old Testament has words that are used when forced abuse is involved, and none of those words are used here. So we might imagine that was their intention. It may have been their intention, but it is not clear to say that. Furthermore, as we read earlier, when the New Testament interprets this passage, both in 2 Peter and in Jude, it uses the phrase sexual immorality, which is not the word for forced relations. Even if this were an example of forced gang relations, it is certainly true that the rest of the Bible does view homosexuality as a sin, and that the New Testament sees homosexuality as part of the problem in these cities. Now, what all this means is fairly simple. Genesis 19 is speaking of the practice of homosexuality, and it is condemning it. That is the way Christian interpreters and the Jewish people before the church have consistently interpreted this passage for nearly 3,500 years. Now, this is not to say that this sin is unforgivable. It is forgivable. It is not to say that this sin is the worst sin. It is not. It is not to say that people who are tempted by this sin are the worst. They are not. But we do say this, that the Bible does condemn the practice. And the whole city was given over to these kinds of practices. From every quarter of the city, these men came. It would be wrong for us to say that this is the only reason why God judged the city. And if you want to hear how wrong that is, go listen to last week's message or remember it, what I said last week. It's not the only reason. But it was an important one. It's one in which God does not let this kind of open perversion go on forever. And this leads us to our third reason why God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. First, they afflicted the vulnerable. Second, they engaged in open perversion. Third, the third reason why God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he judged them to be a warning to all the earth. He judged them to be a warning to all the earth. It's quite remarkable that the names Sodom and Gomorrah are universally known where the Bible is known. Even in places where the Bible has been taught or known, and you have people who don't know the Bible very well, often if you mention the name Sodom and Gomorrah, people know about those cities. See, when you read the description of the sulfuric fire coming down from heaven, from the Lord, and destroying all the cities of the plain, when you read the description of Lot's wife being turned into some sort of salt statue in some way, it is a gripping account that few other passages in the Bible can match. In other words, it's hard to forget when you read Genesis 19. And that brings us back to Jude 7, where I would suggest this. You may want to turn there, or you can just listen. Brings us to Jude 7. I would suggest that actually God intended this passage of Scripture to be such a gripping account that we would not forget it. In other words, it's his point to make this an example for all the world to know about his justice and his vengeance on wickedness. Look again at Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manners to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. See that? Set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice those words, set forth as an example. The way this came out in God's plan was so that all the world would see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and be reminded of the judgment of God, of his eternal fiery wrath from God for individuals who openly defy him in their sin. So if you say, this is a dark, scary passage that I don't particularly like, Jude is telling us it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to grip us and cause us to think. And the description is graphic of God's destruction. Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. It emphasizes this came directly from God. There actually have been attempts to say that God was using a natural phenomenon to cause this. There were and are in that area lots of natural petroleum, bitumen, salt, and sulfur in that area. And some have said that this was just an explosion of gas built up under the earth that caused this stuff to rain down. Now, that's possible that God used that, but it doesn't seem to me that's how the text actually describes it. This was directly from God. Notice verse 24. Listen to verse 24 again of Genesis 19. This came from the Lord out of the heavens. This was God's direct judgment. You might have heard of a warning shot before. In the olden days, an archer may intentionally shoot a little bit high to cause someone to scamper back to their own side. A rifleman could shoot close to scare off intruders. This isn't a warning shot. This is a warning kill. It says, here's what happens to people who openly and consistently oppose the Lord. Now, it is tempting when we look at a passage like this to think, boy, this message is for the people of the world. The people who are not in church this morning, that's who this message is for. But that's not how Jude saw it. Look again in Jude at verse number 5. And remember that as Jude begins this, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. Jude 5. But I want you to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, there were a number of people among the Israelites who had seen the work of God. They had seen God work in opening up the Red Sea. They had passed through it. They had seen people be swallowed up by the sea of the Red Sea. They had seen the fiery pillar. They had seen the cloudy pillar. They had seen the plagues. They had seen all of these things. Remember the account, though, that a number of them, after they came through the Red Sea, that there rose up among the ranks of those individuals, of those Israelites, some rebels. Rebels who opposed God, who did not believe in God's messenger, Moses. And what God did was to open up the earth and to swallow those people down into the very pits of hell. And here's what Jude is saying. That warning is for us. God brings fiery judgment on those, all those, who do not believe him. And then he goes on to give other examples in the Old Testament of this kind of warning. You see, here's what this means. It's possible that there are one or more persons in this room who are living their life right now as they want to live it. They're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we saw last week in Ezekiel, full of food, idle rich, but do not help the poor and needy. They're committing abominations before the Lord in secret places, but they could come every week to a place like this and say, all is well. And they've heard and they've seen of the salvation of the Lord. And Jude would say to such people, if you are not believing in the word of the Lord, just look at the people of the cities. God brings judgment. Now, what should you do if this is you in this room? You're just kind of going with the flow, not clinging to the word of the Lord. Look down in verses 20 and 21 of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. And you say, how do I keep myself in the love of God? The answer is this: looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here's what Jude is saying. We all are to look to Jesus and believe in him. Everyone. Sodom and Gomorrah actually form a warning for all of us to say, look to Jesus. If you're a person in this room who is under the penalty of your sin, look to Jesus, him and him alone. He gives mercy unto eternal life. He died for your sin. Look to Jesus. Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning for you if you do not know him as Savior. Look to Jesus. God's fiery judgment will not be withheld. Only through Christ, who took it for you, may you be forgiven. But this idea of looking to Jesus is really for all of us. We keep pressing forward in our faith, looking for the mercy of Jesus unto eternal life. See, when I look at the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm reminded of the old Christian phrase, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." There, but for the grace of God, go I. You know where that phrase came from? Anybody know? That phrase actually came from an early English Christian reformer named John Bradford. Bradford would often say that as he would see in England people who were being brought to the executioner's block. You see, in the 1500s, Bradford, like all Englishmen, would see that executions were done in public places. People could see what was going to happen, and as someone was being brought through the streets to the place of execution, he would turn to the people around him and say with great severity, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And from that, people came up with the phrase, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." You see, he knew that without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, he was no better than anyone else. See, he fit the description of what Jude says, that all of us should be there at the end of Jude, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He clung to that idea. In fact, it's very interesting, Mr. Bradford, who would go on to preach the gospel faithfully in the country of England, would eventually himself be brought to the executioner's block. Not because of any crime that he had committed, but because he was faithfully preaching the word. In his case, it wasn't a block. He was to be burned at the stake. He looked to Jesus his entire life. In fact, just before they lit the fire, he, and there was a young man with him who was also pronounced guilty of preaching the gospel, he turned and said to the young man, "Take heart, take courage, for we will shortly have a great supper with our Lord." And he said, "Please bring on the fire." Now there was a person, when he looked at the warnings of God, the judgment of God, his soul was so content that he wasn't worried about that. And why was that? Because he looked to Jesus, the one who brought mercy. So this message is true for all of us in this room. If you're outside of Jesus, if you're having the wrath of God bear down on your soul right now, we say to you, look to Jesus. That's where the mercy of God is. And for the rest of us who look around and we see the depravity of humanity, what we say to one another and we say to ourselves, look to Jesus, but for the grace of God, there go I. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, judged for their affliction of the weak, judged for their open perversion, judged to be an example for us. If you are in your sin, look to Jesus. If Jesus is your Savior, keep looking to him. Father in heaven, use these rather serious and somber words from this text of Scripture to cause us to look to Christ as the Savior of our sins. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.